Good morning. We'll be in the book of Job this morning, chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me? Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your outlines if you don't already have them out. Your Bible is open to Job chapter 10. Pause with me for just a moment of prayer. Father, prepare our hearts now as we open your word. We thank you for the reading of it. We thank you for the truth of it. Help us, Father, to understand this issue a little better and be committed to making a difference in our dying culture. We thank you for the difference that Christ makes, that he made in the life of this young lady we just heard about, and that he's making in the lives of thousands of others. Thank you for those working so hard in ministries like pregnancy support services to make a difference. And Father, we pray that you would help us to find our place, if we're not already involved actively in some ministry that promotes a culture of life in our country. Toward that end, we commit this time and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming Friday will mark the 37th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision that opened Pandora's box for what has rightly been called America's Holocaust. It was on January 22, 1973, that the late Walter Cronkite announced on the evening news that the Supreme Court, in a 7-2 vote, handed down a landmark ruling that declared all laws restricting a woman from having an abortion to be unconstitutional. That decision was the culmination of legal work begun nearly 60 years earlier by abortion advocates like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, and her close ally, Roger Baldwin, founder of the American Civil Liberties Union and a member of the American Communist Party. They wanted a culture of death, and they finally got it. In fact, Margaret Sanger, a noted racist and eugenist who especially wanted to limit reproduction among minorities, said in 1922, "Our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children. The most merciful thing that a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it," end of quote. Norma McCorvey is the real name of the woman who was recruited by the ACLU to be the Jane Doe in the Roe v. Wade case. She trusted Christ as her savior in 1994 and has admitted that she made up her story, was not raped, and never had an abortion. Still, the case was won for the pro-abortion side, and the floodgates were unleashed for a red tide of innocent deaths in our land. State-sponsored, often tax-funded, infanticide became the law of the land in the United States and has been for more than 3.5 decades. And day after day, hour after hour, the killing continues. 1.287 million every year, 3,526 every day, 147 every hour, 2.45 every minute. That means that during our 1 hour service this morning, on average, 147 little babies will die a cruel, painful death in what should be the safest place on earth for them, but has become the most dangerous, their own mother's womb. Nearly 3,000 people had their lives snuffed out by the terrorist hijackers on 9/11, and the shock and outrage of that day was felt around the world, changing our world forever. If you don't believe it, go to the airport. But far more babies than that are legally killed every day in the womb in America, and have been killed every day since September 11, 2001, all with the blessing of our government. 53 million. Innocent lives legally snuffed out in a country that was founded on a truth that once upon a time was self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are the right to life. I did a series on this whole topic 2 years ago, and we'll do so again in the future, the Lord willing. But in the few moments we have this morning, I just want to reaffirm and remind us of what the Creator of life has to say about the matter. Because for the Christian, what God says is what matters, isn't it? Modern science is on our side. And increasingly, thank the Lord, so is public opinion. But ultimately what matters is not what the scientist says, not what the polls say, and certainly not what a politician says. What does the Lord say? Well, here's what he says. Four basic truths about human life. First, human life is uniquely in God's image. There are some issues in Scripture that are not quite so clear, and believers who accept the truth and authority of the Bible can debate them. This is not one of them. No true believer on the planet who's been a Christian long enough to be informed by Scripture would put human life on the same level as that of an animal or a plant. PETA and some other radical animal rights groups and some outspoken sociologists in leading secular universities do that, but no true Christian would. Rather, the informed believer would unequivocally agree with this statement and the others on this outline. Note that every human being is created in God's image. God put it this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1. That was never said of a dog, an ape, or a giraffe. Second, God's image was marred, but not erased by sin. Thousands of years after Adam's fall into sin, the Apostle James could say, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Now, James is talking about a misuse of the tongue, praising God while cursing humans at the same time. But his point at the end is what I want you to note. Even fallen human beings still bear God's image. That's good because we're all fallen, but the image is still there. Third, moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. You see, God doesn't hold animals morally accountable for their actions. One of our cats came up to the back door 2 days ago, I think, with a dead mouse in his mouth, sort of an offering. Look what I did. God will not hold Max guilty of mouse murder. But he does say that human beings are morally culpable, and that that accountability begins very early. Look at what David says in this next verse on your outline. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:5. One scholar says of this verse, in Psalm 51:5, the psalmist is relating his sinfulness to the very inception of life. He traces his development beyond his birth to the genesis of his being in his mother's womb, even to the very hour of conception. Bruce Waukee, a noted Hebrew scholar, adds, in tracing his spiritual condition to the time of conception, David goes on to note that already in his fetal state, the moral law of God was present in him. Every one of us, dear friends, was created in God's image, and we exist in his image today, and that's true of us, and it's true of all 6.6 billion people on the planet. Next truth, human life is to be preserved and protected. God commands this in no uncertain terms. In fact, he forbids and condemns murder. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Why? Because there's something distinctly precious and unique about human life. In God's estimation, it's so precious and so unique, he commands that it must be protected, it must be preserved. It alone represents the image of God on earth. In fact, that's the reason he gives for establishing capital punishment for the crime of murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, Genesis 9, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As one writer put it, this precious life is not to be treated violently by other human beings. Simply speaking, it's God's way of saying life is so important, no one has the right to murder it. Don't end it. Let it live. Because all humanity represents my handiwork. It is mine to do with as I please. My image is in mysterious ways stamped into human life. Third truth, human life begins at conception. Now, we've noted in our study through the Bible on Wednesdays, as we've gone through from Genesis up to Job, the cases of Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Hannah and others, noting that God grants or withholds conception in the womb. There's several verses that say that he opens the womb. Here's an example from Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And he sometimes closes the womb, and I've given you several verses there. Now, I know that infertility can usually be explained from a medical standpoint, but God asserts that he himself ultimately controls conception. To use the biblical terminology, he can and does open the womb or close it. So that we must understand that when a child is conceived, regardless of the circumstances, it is God who granted conception. The baby may have been unplanned. In fact, probably 2/3 of those born to married couples who want children are unplanned as to the timing. But the baby, and the baby may be unwanted by the biological parents, but it must be remembered that God gives conception. That baby was no accident in his plan. Not only does he grant conception, but he forms each child in the womb. Listen to God's testimony to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. The word formed here is the Hebrew word yatsar, used of God's special creation of Adam in Genesis 2. It's used most frequently in a participial form, meaning potter. One who forms and fashions a piece of clay into a useful vessel. The idea is that God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb of his mother and set him apart for prophetic ministry before he was born. In other words, God was actively involved in the life of that prophet in his prenatal state. And then listen to Job's testimony, the passage that John read for us earlier. Maybe your Bible is still open there. Job is in the midst of great suffering, and he doesn't understand why. Remember, Job lived 4,000 years ago before a single page of Scripture had been written. And yet he knew something about what goes on in the hidden recesses of the womb that many in our modern, scientific, supposedly enlightened age have long ago forgotten. Job knew that God made him. And he can't understand in this passage why God would take all that time and trouble to form him and fashion him in the womb and then destroy him with the suffering that he's enduring. Look at what he says. He says, verse 3, I am the work of your hands. Verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Verse 9, you molded me like clay. Verse 10, you poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. Verse 11, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Verse 12, we could add to that verse 18 where he says, you brought me out of the womb. All of that happens in the womb. In fact, Job's words sound so much like David's in the psalm that we normally and rightfully associate with a pro-life issue. It's the psalm that was the basis for the song that Bobby sang for us so beautifully. Listen to some of the excerpts from Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. In this seminal psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, celebrates the fact that God, the master craftsman, fashioned him in his mother's womb into the person that God had chosen him to be. One scholar says about this psalm, the Bible never speaks of fetal life as mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described by the psalmist in vivid pictorial language as being shaped, fashioned, molded, woven together by the personal activity of God. That is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he is actively involved in fashioning the fetus in the womb. Another says Psalm 139 is a strong biblical polemic against abortion, for it clearly demonstrates God's personal involvement in the creation, formation, and development of the human baby. A work that is cut short, tragically, drastically, by abortion. So here's the picture. God causes the child to be conceived in the womb. He then fashions the child in the womb, just as he formed Adam from the dust. And then he gives children as gifts to parents. Note these examples. Jacob speaking to Esau upon their reunion. They are the children God has graciously given your servant when Esau asks, who are these? Some years later, as Joseph stands before his father Jacob in Egypt, and Jacob asks about these two boys, he says, these are the sons God has given me here. In the passage we're most familiar with, Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. My three children are God's gifts to me. Your children are his gifts to you. They are the arrows that he puts into our quiver that we will shoot into a world that we will not live to see. Now, there's one other truth that we need to assert this morning, and that is that human life is redeemed by God. This is a vital part of the sanctity of human life debate that is often omitted, sadly, but thank the Lord it's true. And it forms a fitting bridge to our communion service with which we're going to conclude our time this morning. Two facts to note here, and I've listed them for you. First of all, Christ became a human in his incarnation. We just celebrated that at Christmas. John 1:14 tells us that he was the eternal divine word, the second member of the Godhead, who became a human being. He was not a human being before. He had taken upon himself the form of humanity at times in the Old Testament, but it wasn't his. But now it was. The word became flesh and tabernacled, set up his tent among us for 33 years. Hebrews 2 reminds us that he did not do that for angels or animals. He didn't become an angel, didn't become an animal, or some other part of his creation. The writer says it this way, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, how was this accomplished? Well, we know it well from the Christmas accounts. He was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. That was the miracle. His birth was just like mine, but the miracle was his conception. Without a human father, Matthew 1, Luke 1, he developed in the womb over those 40 weeks and then was born. We read of Mary being great with child. We read of the birth. She brought forth her firstborn child, laid him in a manger with wrapping him in swaddling clothes. He grew to adulthood. We see him very briefly there when he's a few weeks old in the temple. We see him when he's 12 years old in the temple. But we learn that he experienced hunger, Matthew 4. He experienced thirst, John 19. Weariness, John 4. Weeping, John 11. Testing, Hebrews 4. He was fully human while at the same time being God. Absolutely unique, no one like Jesus Christ. And he suffered horribly and died. And Peter and other of the epistles spell that out in great detail, as do the accounts in the gospel records, John 19 being one that I mentioned here. And that's the second main point to note. He died for humans in his crucifixion. He did not provide redemption for animals. I suspect that there will be animals on the new earth, but not because they are saved. They don't need to be saved. There will certainly be angels in eternity as there are now, but none of them will be redeemed. All of those who followed Satan in the rebellion are doomed forever. The Bible makes that crystal clear in Hebrews 2 and other passages. He died for human beings. There is something special about human life. And he elevates redeemed humans to reign with him for all eternity in a new earth and heaven that he's prepared for them. From conception to eternity, human beings are the apple of his eye. Human life is in his image. It's to be protected. It's to be preserved. It is to be honored. It is to be remembered that he's the one who gives life. He's the only one who has the right to take it away. Yes, he does provide for capital punishment for those who willingly and, premeditatively take human life. But that's because that human life is so special that God says, if you strike against it, you strike against me, and you have to deal with it. And then human life alone is redeemed by God. I'll leave this thought with you. God is unquestionably pro-life. Are you? And not just on the abortion issue. but on all the related issues that we've talked about in the past and will in the future. It is because of his redeeming human life that we are redeemed. And because we are redeemed, we come to a time like this when we reflect upon that great cost, and we do what he asks us to do, and that is to remember him. And we take the bread that represents his body, broken for us. We take it in remembrance of him. We take it with a grateful heart. We say, Lord, I realize as best I can the awful price that was paid for me. And in obedience to you, I take this bread in remembrance of that. If you know the Lord, you're invited to participate. If you don't know the Lord, what a great time to give your heart to Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And right at this moment, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him, the one who died, that you might never have to know the wrath of God upon you. I invite you to do that right now. If you know the Lord, this time is for you. But Paul reminds us to examine ourselves to make sure there's no unconfessed sin. We don't want to come to this table and treat these emblems in an unworthy manner. In a moment, the men will come and will pass the bread, and you just break off a piece and partake of it. You don't have to wait for everyone. Pass it on. When the cup comes, take one of the cups, pass the tray, then drink it, and following that will be a bowl to put the empty cup in. Let's pause and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for this time, and let me ask the ushers to come ahead forward as we are praying. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of your word that informs us of the importance that you place upon human life, from the womb to the grave and beyond. So important that you were willing to sacrifice your son to pay for the sins of human beings so that we might be reconciled to you. We might have our sins forgiven. We might receive eternal life, have a home in heaven that awaits us, know you in this life, and be with you for all eternity. We pray for any who might be with us today who've never trusted the Savior. May right now they give their heart to him. For those of us who know him, as we enter into this special time of worship, I pray that we might prepare our hearts by examining ourselves to make sure there's nothing there that would be hypocritical to partake of these emblems in a manner to remember you while at the same time harboring sin, unforgiven sin in our hearts. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be honored by this time. We ask that our worship might rise to him, and we give you our thanks for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.